Looks like I'm a heavy drinker here. I ended up with 3 bottles of water this morning. All right. It's such a wonderful, again, privilege to be with you. It's a joy for Mary and I just to be able to be here, to fellowship with you folks on this special occasion. As one man used to say, if through the worship time this morning and the ministry of that music, if that doesn't light your fire, you got wet wood, okay? And so you need to work on that, because that's just been a wonderful time of worshiping our Lord. And again, I just want to say thank you to Pastor John, and Samuel did a lot of arranging, at least with me, and it's such a joy to be here with you and to observe the faithfulness and the many ways that God has been able to use this congregation and the plans you have for the future, and Pedro and his wife Carol getting ready to go out to Chile, and what opportunities God is giving you. And that's how he uses us when we simply yield ourselves up to him. He can do more than we ask or even think, and that's pretty amazing. So this morning, before we study God's word, would you pray with me again? Pray for 3 people. Number 1, pray for yourself, that God will speak to your heart. Number 2, pray for me, that I will be faithful to the word. And then 3, pray for someone you know who is suffering, somebody who's in need, any need that they might have. But remember, we are saints who have become saints, or we are sinners who have become saints, but we still suffer in this life. So pray for someone that has a need this morning, and let's come before him now in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, you have heard our prayers. We have asked you to use your word in our hearts to strengthen, encourage, comfort, and challenge us. And Lord, now we look forward to what you are going to do as you work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to start out again this morning with a few questions. What do you look forward to in your week, in your month? In your year, what are you looking forward to? What are you serving in your life, or who are you serving? What do you get the most excited about? When you start talking about that subject, you just get animated, and you get excited about it. I could put it this way. What is your bottom line? You know, the bottom line, you know what that means? Some of you are accountants. The bottom line is, how much did we make on this project? If I looked over your checkbook, what would it tell me about where you put the emphasis of your life? If I looked into what you watch on television or what you read, what would that tell me about your life, about your desires, about your priorities? Or put it another way, if someone said to you, what makes Bob Somerville tick? What gets him excited? Or if somebody said that and you fill in your name, somebody ask your friend, you know, what makes, I said I wouldn't pick on the Daniels this morning, but what make the Daniels in this church tick? What makes the Jonathans or the John, the ones that are named John? Or you fill in your name. There's a few Jasons I know I found out in there, and there's at least one Matthew in there. And what makes you tick? How would your friend answer that about you? What if they said, where does Bob Somerville go for refreshment? What does he do to restore himself? What's he do when he needs revitalization? How would they answer? Now, keep that in the back of your mind for a moment, and we're going to look at the book of Philippians. Your pastor preaches verse by verse. We're going to do a flyby of the book of Philippians, okay? We're going to do an overview. We're going to do the whole book in one morning. Well, that's really not actually accurate, because there we're going to touch on parts of every chapter, but we're not going to actually touch on the whole book. But we are going to go through the book. So what's a little background for the book of Philippians? Well, Paul was a church planting missionary. He was a tent maker, like Pedro and his wife are going to be in Chile. They're going to be tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. He made tents in order to support himself as a gospel minister. He arrives in Philippi, and in the city of Philippi, he and Silas come along, and from a couple of converts and a jail ministry and a healing of a demon-possessed girl, a church gets planted. And it's amazing. The converts were Lydia, the seller of purple, the slave girl, and then also the jailer and his family. They got saved. A church is planted. Now, it's 10 years later, and Paul's back in jail again. This time he's under house arrest in Rome, chained to Roman guards, and he's writing back to the church at Philippi. And some people say that this is basically a thank you letter. And of course, I think you can say that very strongly. But he's under house arrest, and he's writing this letter then from prison. Well, think about other letters in church history that have been written from prison. How about Pilgrim's Progress? Have you ever read that? If you haven't, put it on your reading list. How about The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer? There's another book written from prison. A tremendous book. Another book to put on your reading list. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, in thanks to them, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, he's writing to say thank you. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And then in verse 25 of chapter 2, he says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was your minister to me to minister to my need. So he's saying thank you for sending Epaphroditus. And then in verse 30 of chapter 2, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your servant to me. He came to me, he's serving me, I'm under house arrest, I'm chained to these one or two Roman guards in my house, and I can't go any place, and Epaphroditus, you've sent him to serve me, and he's serving in every way, and because of this, he came close to death. Chapter 4, verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. Chapter 4, verse 16, even in Thessalonica, before I ended up here in Roman prison, you sent a gift to me more than once for my needs. So it's a thank you letter. Don't you enjoy getting thank you letters? Remember what I said last night? It was such a privilege that even before I had spoke, over 20 of you had already thanked me for coming and you hadn't even heard me yet. That's exciting in terms of, as a speaker, it sets a tone for your thankfulness. And thank you notes are so important, but there's another major theme in this book, which is just the theme of rejoicing. For example, the word thanks occurs once, thanksgiving occurs once, the word joy occurs 7 times, the word rejoice 9 times. So in 104 verses, you've got at least 18 references to rejoicing and joy and thanksgiving. But there's an even more major theme, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord, references to him occurs 51 times out of 104 verses. So the major theme in this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. This city of Philippi was strategically located about 10 miles from the coast, guarding what was called the Ignatian Way, which passes through Macedonia. It was a Roman colony, and the leaders, they had taken the title of praetors for themselves, and their policemen were called lictors. They are really proud of being Roman citizens. That's why the accusation that comes from the guys who had the slave girl who was demon-possessed, who could give prophecies, when they made the accusation, these guys are teaching things that we ought not to know as Roman citizens. You know, they're undermining the government, you know. And that's why Saeed is in prison, in the Evin prison in Tehran. That's why there's another house church pastor in that prison, because he's teaching things that are not profitable, they say, for the government. You can't teach Christianity. You can't encourage people to come to Christianity under Islam. And so they're in prison. Well, that's what they're saying. And this would have been particularly insightful in this town in inciting the people against them, because they are really proud of their Roman citizenship. And these guys are teaching something that would be contrary to that, so they would be upset with them. Well, now think about it again. Go back to the question. What do you look forward to? Monday night football or soccer, Thursday night softball games, Saturday golf, old movies on television, your favorite program, video gaming, paintball, quilting, antiquing. I don't know. What gets you excited? What do you plan for most carefully? Where do you go for restoration? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question for himself. Chapter 1, verse 21. He says it very simply. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How does he flesh that out in the whole book of Philippians? For to me to live is Christ. When you're sitting under house arrest, and you're chained to a Roman guard on this side and a Roman guard on that side, and these just aren't any Roman soldiers. This is the Praetorian Guard. These are the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers. They are the elite of the Roman forces. They guard the Caesar. You're chained to them, and you don't know what the future is. What's life come down to? Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's an outline for the book of Philippians. I got it from a man named Jensen out of his overview of the New Testament. And he says you can let your legs, L-E-G-S, let your legs do the walking through the book of Philippians. In the first chapter, Jesus is your life. In the second chapter, he's your example. In the third chapter, he's your goal. In the fourth chapter, he's your sufficiency. How quick are you this morning? Can you say it with me? In the first chapter, he is your life. In the second chapter, he is your example. In the third chapter, he is your goal. In the fourth chapter, he is your sufficiency. So we're going to let our legs do the walking through the book of Philippians very quickly. Look at chapter 1. Jesus Christ is your life. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, at Philippi, you are a saint. It's all those Saint Daniels out there. It's all those Saint Johns out there. Now, you heard of Saint John before, but there's a Saint Matthew out there. Well, you heard of him before too, right? But you've got Saint Jason, and then you've got Saint Mary. Well, you've heard of her too, right? Okay. But the idea is this is Saint Bob, Saint Robert. You are being preached to this morning by a saint. A holy one in Christ Jesus. That holiness has been given. When we confess Jesus as Lord, all of Christ's righteousness is placed to our account. All of our sins are placed on him. We call it justification. And you are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a holy one. Listen to how Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1-3. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been, listen, sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints by our calling, who all in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. See, in every place, in Berkeley, or as I heard some of you affectionately say yesterday, berserkly, you know, you know, where sometimes it's kind of crazy. And I understand that, you know, part of this is now that they're not quite sure on the campus. They're becoming so many Christians that they're not sure how to handle this. So keep witnessing for Christ where you are. He is your holiness. He is your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We sang it so wonderfully this morning, that we are holy ones in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God the Father. Or turn over to chapter 3 and look at verses 8 and 9. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be, listen now, found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what Paul is counting on. He's not counting on the fact that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that as to the Pharisees, he's without zeal and blameless in keeping the law. He's not counting on the fact that he's a Benjamite. He's counting on what Christ did on the cross, and that alone. You are a holy one in Christ. And then your grace and peace is in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, 2 again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have grace. That's unmerited favor. You have peace with God and the peace of God. You have peace with God. You are no longer under any condemnation. Romans 8, 1 says it. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Tim Keller said it this way, I am more sinful and flawed than I dared believe, and more welcomed and loved and forgiven than I dared hope. Because we're in Christ and there's no condemnation. In the song, the Gettys put it this way, no guilt in life and no fear in death. In Christ alone we stand. If you look at chapter 4 and verses 4 through 9 here in this book, you find that it tells you there in those verses that we have to put our minds on Christ and we're not to be anxious, but we commit everything to Him and the peace of God will guard your heart. And then as you set your mind on what is true and right and wonderful from God, then God's grace and peace will be with you and guard you. You've got grace and you have peace in Christ. Not only that, but your completeness is in Christ. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Hey, in the neighborhood that you live in, do people put their car in their garage? Or do they put everything else under the sun in their garage? I mean, you open up the garage door and it's full of junk or stuff. I mean, one man's junk is another man's treasure, so you got to be careful about the word junk there. But, you know, they don't put the cars in the garage. You know, and the garage is full of all kinds of stuff and all kinds of uncompleted projects. Listen, in God's garage, there are no uncompleted projects. He doesn't have what we call a Fibber McGee's closet in his house where he opens the door and all these unfinished projects fall out. Look at what it says. For I am confident, Paul is confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has started a work at you. I am a work in process. I am not a finished product yet. God is still at work. But you can be confident in this. You know, Bob isn't as patient as he should be right now. He's not as gentle as he should be. He's not as joyful as he should be. He is not as peaceful as he should be. He is not as kind as he should be. He is not as self-controlled as he should be. He is not as faithful as he should be. Because I'm still now justified by faith, but being sanctified until I am glorified. I'm a work in progress. But God will finish the project. Jesus, who is your life, will see to that. And so you are being processed in that. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. The fruit of righteousness, the result of your union with Christ, is that fruit of righteousness that he's producing. Colossians 1:27, Paul said it this way, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your victory is sure in Christ. In chapter 3 of Philippians, in verse 21, it says this, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You know, remember the old Star Trek series? And it's beam me up, Scotty? Well, it's going to be beam me up, Jesus. And you know, I can get rid of my trifocal. And there's going to be a glorious change. We have a new body, not made with hands, waiting for us. And that's going to be absolutely glorious when God is completing that process in Christ. Look at verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. Again, your purpose is in Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Look, some of these guys are preaching the gospel and they're doing it just to make me envious and to they got the wrong motives. And Paul said, I don't care. They're preaching the gospel. That I will rejoice in. I'm not going to let that bother me. And in verse 29, chapter 1, you've got the privilege not only of being called for Christ, but to be called to suffer for him. That's okay. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It's for me to live is Christ, and he lives out his life in me. In Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Pastor Lee Jung-rak, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, created a Dropbox in Korea where people who didn't want a deformed child could drop their child off. Now there are 20 children living in his home with deformities of various kinds, and he's caring for them. And a guy named Evie went a couple years ago to make a film about this, and in the process of watching this pastor and his wife care for these children, he realized, I'm a deformed child. I am deformed by my sin. I need a Savior. And he came to know Christ. See, we have a great commission. And therefore, you know, you got a ministry going in Taiwan. And you have been part of the ministry that started in Orange County. And you've got the South Bay group that are going. And you're thinking about Chile. And God is using you in these ways. Just as he's used this pastor in that way. And just as, you know, Pastor John had to make a decision. Will I go up to the Bay Area 15 years ago? And will we help with this, you know, group of college students around, I believe, 20 at that time? And what is God doing now? There were quite a few more than 20 that got off the bus this morning. You see, and God is at work using faithfulness as we are called to that purpose to spread the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tim C.J., Jeff Coach, ended up in the class of 2006 going to West Point Academy. At that point, he had been on 28 mission trips with his dad growing up in his house through those years. They'd been on 28 mission trips together. And so he writes from, you know, cadet training during the first summer, and he writes back to his dad and he says, Dad, this is better than all the 28 trips I've had, as the opportunities to share the gospel are here moment by moment and day by day. Or you've got Catherine Espinoba, who has cancer and has to sell her home and, in England, and planning the trip to the doctor, she puts Gospels of John and she prays, Lord, give me a chance on the train to the doctor, and on the train back, she has a chance to give out a Gospel of John on the way there and a Gospel of John on the way back. In the midst of all of that that's going on in her life, the profession of the gospel. Or in the last World Magazine, a reading about two young ladies, and I'm sure I don't pronounce their names correctly, as they are Iranian, but it's Marzia and Miriam Rostampour and Amarazada, and how they came to know Christ in Iran. And as young women in Iran, they don't have any privileges, but they had an idea. They got a mission group in England to give them 20,000 copies, and for 2 years, they walked over to the city of Tehran, and they distributed those copies by putting them in mailboxes, believing that the Word of God itself will have an impact. They started a Bible study for poor women and for prostitutes and women who were divorced and women who were widows. And they began, you know, giving out the gospel and put in prison. And in prison, Marzalia made this comment when she was being interrogated. You will have to cut out my tongue if you want me to stop proclaiming to the people what they hunger for in the truth about Jesus. Young women in their 20s, but just they've got a purpose in Christ, and they're living out that purpose for him. And your future is in Christ. Look at what it says. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hey, listen, I'm not looking forward to the process. Whatever that process might be, I don't get a choice. I'd like to die quietly in my bed as I sleep, but you know that doesn't happen that often. And I don't know what the process will be, and I'm not looking forward to the process, but I am looking forward to being absent from this body and being present with the Lord. To die is gain. The best is yet to come. Psalm 23 ends with not only is His mercy with you all through this life, but in the life to come, you have His glory forever, learning about this infinite God. You know, He's infinite, and you still will not have an infinite mind. So I think we're going to be learning about Him through all eternity. I mean, there's 100 billion light years of space out there, and I don't know what the new heaven and the new earth will be like, but it certainly won't be worse than the old one. And so, and this one is absolutely amazing when you just study it. And so think about it. To die is gain. When I was 13 years old, my father died at the age of 49, suddenly of a heart attack. I was away from home that afternoon. And when I got back to our home that afternoon, my mom met my sister and I at the door. My sister and I were both at a Christian camp when my father's death occurred. And my mom met us at the door. She had tears running down her eyes, but she smiled through her tears. She took me in one arm, she took Mary Lou in the other arm, and she said, "We know where Daddy is, and we know we will see him again." You see, in Christ, you have that, a peace that goes beyond understanding in the midst of all that we do in this life. And so, now, chapter 2, Jesus Christ is your example. He's your life, but He's your example. Look at chapter 2 in verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude. I'm sorry, let's start with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at what it says in verse 3. You are never, never, never to act out of selfish motives. Truth is, almost everything you do all the time is out of selfish motives. You can preach a good message out of selfish motives. You can mow the neighbor's lawn out of selfish motives. You can do kind deeds, gentle deeds, forgiving deeds out of selfish motives. God says, verse 3, do nothing. What does that mean? In the Greek, that means nothing. You can write it in Aramaic. You can write it in Korean. You can write it in any language. Nothing means nothing. You are to do not anything from a selfish motive of any kind. You're to do it for the glory of God, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And that gets down to the really minute things, right? You stop to take a drink of water. Do it for the glory of God. This is the temple of God, and you're taking care of that temple, and it needs water. Learned that last night, right? It needs to be replenished. It needs water to cleanse itself. So for the glory of God, care for the temple. Take a drink of water. Drink more water than you do soda or coffee or tea. You need that. Well, and do it for the glory of God. Don't do anything for selfish motives. So in that sense, then, how's that fit in? Our whole society says what? You need a break. You deserve a break. So get up and go away to McDonald's, you know. You know, that's an old commercial, but it's there. And everything is about image, right? It's all about image. You got to look right. Oh, my. You know, I can't wear that. It doesn't go with this. Oh, my. That doesn't match my shoes. Oh, what? You know, it's all about image. No. It's not about self. When you go into that room, you're not thinking, what are they going to think of me? My tie straight? No, my hair okay. What we should be thinking is, Lord, How can I minister? Who near needs a handshake or a hug or a smile or a greeting? And we should be thinking, and when they give their opinion, we shouldn't be just waiting for them to stop talking so we can get our word in. You know, and okay, I know the answer to that, and I know the answer to that, and I know the answer to that, and I can sure put him down on that one. And that's what instead of thinking, how can I honor their opinion as more important than mine? Well, you see, if you're going to live that way, you need an example. You need an example like Jesus. Because you see, Jesus left his home in glory. He was God, and he became fully God and fully man. He became the God-man. And the Creator became one of his creation. Now try to get your mind around that one. You know, we can declare the truth to you. He is fully God. He is fully man. But how can that be? I don't know yet. Don't know if I ever will fully understand that. Even in a glorified body, I'm not sure I'll be able to get my mind around that. It says the angels looked into prophecies, you know, and they still didn't get it fully. Well, but we are redeemed. And we come to this one who gave his life up for us. He gave up his home in glory. He gave up the worship of the angel. He gave up some of his rights as God. And then he took the lowest position. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The lowest kind, the most heinous form of capital punishment, he became for us. The most moving wedding ceremony that I have been to was one I attended about 2 years ago in June. And at the end of the service, the bride and groom, they didn't take sand and pour it together to symbolize their oneness. They did not take two candles and light one candle to symbolize their oneness. The bride took a chair. One of the groomsmen brought a basin and a towel. And the groom took off the bride's feet and he washed the bride's feet. As I watched that, I had tears running down my face. I was thinking of two things. This young man is taking upon himself the true role of a husband. God give him grace to do that. Because nobody can love their wife like Christ loved the church without the grace of God working in their lives. Secondly, I was thinking, that's what Jesus did for me. The night before he died, he washed the disciples' feet. He took the lowest position. That is our example. Jesus is our example. But then look how it concludes. The Father will give him a name. A name that is greater than every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, don't wait. Don't wait until the day of judgment comes and your knees will bow simply by the sheer force of who he is. Let your knee bow before the Lamb of God who gave his life for you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Come to him. Love him because of what he did for you, and serve him for his glory. John 12:26 says this, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. God the Father says, I will not only honor my Son, but I will honor those who serve them. How can that be? I mean, it's understandable that we would honor Pastor John and his wife for their faithfulness. That we would honor those of you that have sacrificed yourselves and given financially and of your service. Who will spend your time on Saturday cleaning the church, who will spend your time serving other saints at the meal together, who will serve the meal this afternoon at 1 o'clock. It's understanding that we would honor them and we would say thank you. But God, the Father, it says, if anyone serves me, Jesus, the Father, will honor him. What an amazing, amazing God. And then in the third chapter, Jesus is your goal. In verses chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, you don't rely on anything else but Christ. You don't put any reliance in the flesh. Paul could have trusted in the flesh. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, he was zealous according to the guidelines of the Pharisees, and according to their tradition and legalism, he was blameless. But all of that, it says there, he counted as loss. And that word loss, zemia, that means that's the stuff you throw overboard when the ship is sinking to save your life. I throw over my heritage. I throw over my knowledge. I throw over everything except Jesus. And I'm clinging to Jesus. And the next word Paul uses, he says he counts everything as rubbish. That word is skibalon, and that means rubbish, muck, excrement, rotten food, bits of food that are left over after a meal but not worth eating. It can even refer to a rotting corpse. Colin Brown says this word is just plain nasty. It means decay. It means ugly. It's a violent, mean word referring to the worthlessness or uselessness or repulsiveness. The Gnostics, they use this word about their own bodies because the Gnostics saw the body as the prison of the soul, and they had a low view of the body. We don't. We have a high view of the body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're going to get a new body. That's amazing to think about. So if you picture in your mind the worst neighborhood you've ever been in, and you picture a front yard full of rotten garbage, cat and dog feces, rotten mattresses, all kinds of junk, and you put it all in a pile, and Paul says, you know, anything you have besides Christ, toss it all away, count it zemia, count it worth nothing. You can toss it overboard to save your life, and in fact, count it like a pile of manure, a dunghill, count it that way. The only thing that counts is knowing Christ. And then how does Paul go on in this chapter? What does he say as he moves us on? He says in verses 12 to 14, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So Paul is pressing on that he might lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of in Christ. You were laid hold of in Christ to what? Become like Christ. He is our example. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to be ones who are giving our lives, counting everything else as loss, except for knowing Him. So David Beakley sells his business in the Midwest, comes and lives off the proceeds in order to study at the Master's Seminary, and then from there they move to South Africa to teach. Why does he do that? Because you can count everything as loss except for the glory of knowing and proclaiming Christ. Or Roger Ng, who came from Singapore, who left the inheritance of a $1 million business. His father said, if you go, you give up all your inheritance in the business. And all of that was given up so that he might come and learn Christ and go back to proclaim Christ. Or Desmond Venter, who's an engineer living in South Africa, who sells everything he's got, comes with his family and studies, and so that he can go back to South Africa and now serve there as a pastor. How many TV shows or newspaper articles or sports sections or sports events or conversation with friends, what are we willing to give up to know Christ? Paul said, give it all up to know Christ. And look at what it says in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. How do you know him? In the power of his resurrection. You see the slave girl delivered from demonism. You see an earthquake. How many of you lived through an earthquake? All right, okay. You know what an earthquake? It's scary. But this one was great. Suddenly the stocks are broken. Suddenly the prison doors open. Hey, this is cool. God has released us. This is all right. Then you walk out the door and there's the Roman guard. And he's ready to put the sword through his belly because if his prisoners get away, that's what they kill him, you know. It's a good way to keep your guards on alert. You lose your prisoner, you die. So, you know, if that's the case, you take good care of your prisoners. In fact, it already says he'd been thrown into the inner prison because when they delivered him to him, they said, it's a bad guy, make sure you take care of him. And they put him in the inner prison, in stocks. And so that's the case beforehand. But you know, that's marvelous. That's the power of the resurrection. That's cool. But what were the circumstances before? He was knowing him in the fellowship of his suffering because he'd been falsely accused. Was Jesus falsely accused? Yes. Paul falsely accused? Yes. They weren't teaching anything that was contrary to true Roman government. They weren't telling people to that they should be insurrectionists. They were simply proclaiming Jesus and proclaiming that he was risen from the dead and that he was God in the flesh. Now, that does contradict Roman gods, but they weren't being insurrectionists. He's falsely accused, and he's been beaten. His back is bloody, they're in stocks at midnight. Knowing Christ in the fellowship of his suffering, we know him both ways, not only in the power of the resurrection, but in the fellowship of his suffering. Are we willing to do that? Where we're chained, would we say, like Marizida said in that interrogation, if you want me to stop talking about Jesus, you will have to cut out my tongue. For the people are hungry to know the truth about Jesus. What courage. But that courage is given by the grace of God in those circumstances. Will I be courageous when the professor is putting down Christianity? Will I be courageous when someone else in the dorm is mocking Christianity? Because he will give me the strength in my place and then to be faithful to him. And you press on, it is, to know him better. You give it all. Look at what look at what Paul says, again, in verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained it. Now Paul is a church planter. He's a tent maker. He has written scripture. He has been used of God to deliver this demon-possessed girl. He's been used of God to heal the sick. He's been used of God in amazing ways. But he says this, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. See, Paul's not perfect yet, no matter how far you've gone. Don't ever look at us as leaders as having obtained it. You just don't know us well enough. Ask our wives. They will tell you the truth. We're not there yet. We're still growing. And that's what Paul says. I'm not there. But look at what he says. I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. If I said to your friend, what's the one thing he does? What's the one thing she does? Would they say, they pursued Jesus? You see, in the Battle of Gettysburg during the Civil War, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was a colonel of the 2nd Maine Regiment, and his troops arrived at the battle line just as they were deciding the battle line, and they gave him the left end of the Union line, Little Round Top. If the Confederates are able to come up this side and come up this hill, they will sweep and will have the tie advantage of being able to fire down on us. You must protect this hill at all costs. Now, Colonel Chamberlain had not been to West Point. His father had desired him to go to West Point, but he wanted to be a teacher. He was teaching literature and Greek and things at a college in Maine, but then had received a commission as a colonel, had raised up a regiment, and now they're there in this position. And according to the account I read, the commanding officer, as he rode away, who had just told him, you must hold this line at all costs, no matter what, said, now we'll see if a teacher can fight. Well, the rebels came up the hill once. They came up the hill twice. They knew that if they could take this end of the line, they could take the battle. They came up again. And then they are holding. Now his sergeant of arms comes and says, Colonel Chamberlain, we only have one round or maybe two rounds of ammunition left per man. They had already fired, according to the account, over 20,000 rounds of ammunition. Now remember, these are single-file rifles. You know, they're not firing 30 a second. You know, these are single-round muskets. It takes you 10 seconds at least, if you're really good, and 30 seconds if you're not so good, to load that thing after you fire it once. And so they fired 20,000 rounds of ammunition. And the rebels are still coming. They're preparing another charge. What are we going to do? We've only got one round or two rounds left. Colonel Chamberlain said, "Fix your bayonets. We will fire one round, and then we will charge down the hill. They have to be tireder than we are. They're coming up the hill." They fired the ammunition. They went down the hill. A Confederate captain rose up in front of Colonel Chamberlain and fired the pistol point blank at his head on an empty chamber. They were running out of ammunition also. And before Chamberlain could swing his saber and do in the captain surrendered. 300 Confederates surrendered. And as they're going back up the hill, a corporal calls Colonel Chamberlain aside and says, "Sir, can I speak to you?" "Certainly, speak." "Sir, can we speak aside?" "Well, step aside." The private says, "Sir, I'm guarding these men." He has 12 prisoners. "I'm guarding these men with an empty rifle." Chamberlain said, "I suggest you do not tell them that, sir." "Carry on." You see, he made a determination that he would hold the line. Chamberlain was a Christian. He was a born-again man. He believed in the cause. He was wounded 5 times during the Civil War. He only had just gotten back to the battlefield from a wound when he led that day at Gettysburg. He was wounded again at Petersburg, wrote a letter to his wife expecting to die, telling her he would see her again in heaven. But he did not die. He lived throughout the war. But he had a determination that day. What will my determination be for my Savior, to live for his glory and to press on to know him better? Jesus is also your sufficiency. Look at now at chapter 4. He is your sufficiency. He is all you need. In chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, he's your sufficiency in terms of the situations of life. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and heard and received in me, seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He's your sufficiency. When you are imprisoned in Evin prison in the middle of Tehran and the interrogator tells you you must not speak about Christ, he can give you the same courage that he gave to that young woman. And you will say something similar. Because he gives you that kind of strength, that kind of grace to work and to be used of him in every circumstance. And Paul finds it true. Listen, you could outline these five verses, from 4 to 9. What do you do when the situation is not peaceful? Well, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Then, the next verse, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. In other words, resolve to be gentle, resolve to be patient through this thing. Then in the next phrase, remember the Lord is near. So, first you rejoice in the Lord, then you resolve to be patient, then you remember the Lord is near. And then you refuse in verse 6 to be anxious about anything, but you rely on prayer with thanksgiving. And then you rest your mind on what is good and what is pure and what is lovely. And then in verse 9, you reach out and you do something good for someone else. This is Paul's secret. This is what he's telling you. How do you not be anxious about anything? Rejoice in the Lord. Resolve to be gentle and patient. God's still at work. Remember, God hasn't gone anyplace. Refuse to be anxious. Rely on prayer. Thank God for the problem and ask God to solve the problem. And then turn your mind from the problem into what is good, what is pure, what is lovely. You rest your mind on that and then reach out and do something for someone else. The things you've learned and seen and heard in me, reach out and do something for someone else. And that's what you need to do in that situation. And God will give you strength. He will be your sufficiency in all circumstances. Look at verses 10 to 12 and what he says there. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. You know, here's one of those thank yous. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for sending Epaphroditus. He has ministered to me so strongly and prayed for you so hard that he almost died. But God delivered him. Praise the Lord. And thank you for reviving your concern for me. Now look at what comes next in this phrase, though. Thanks for reviving your concern. Indeed, you were concerned before. I know that you've been concerned all along. And then he says, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. I know that the only reason you didn't help in the in-between times was because you just didn't know how. You didn't have the opportunity. Now, look at what he says next. Not that I speak from want. What? For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having both abundance and suffering. Paul's learned how to get along when his hands are in stocks and his back is bloody. Okay. You ready, Silas? Let's sing it. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Now, I don't know what they were singing, but maybe they were singing that one. It's midnight. My hands are in stocks. My back is bloody. But I got my buddy Silas, and we can rejoice in the Lord. Because it doesn't matter. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then the earthquake comes. Okay? But you see, it is God who gives us that strength. Look at verse 13. What can you do without Jesus? John 15. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. But in Christ, I can do all things. That's what it says. It says very, very clearly, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned how to suffer. Listen, if we had, okay, we've got more or less. Imagine this is not a plastic bottle, but this is a clear crystal, glass cup. Okay, a clear glass cup. And into that I pour hot, boiling water. You can see the water kind of boiling and steaming as it comes out, and I pour it into my glass cup. No. I just, let it sit there for 4 or 5 minutes, enough to cool off, and drink it. No. I take my English breakfast tea, or my Earl Grey, or my green tea, and I dip the bag in there. What do you see happen? As that boiling water hits the tea infuses the water with its strength. Then I drink it. That word that's used here is the word Christ infuses you with His strength. Your strength is not sufficient for anything, but you can do all things in Christ. And remember, what does the Word of God say in verse 19 of this? My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ. Does He give you, He can just, I got a nickel, I can give you a nickel, but what can you buy with a nickel? When I was in high school, we could buy a whole gallon of gas for 23 cents. What do you get for a quarter today? You don't get a gallon of gas, that's for sure, okay? You got to put a lot of quarters together to get the gallon of gas. See, but He doesn't give to you out of, His meagerness. It says, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, He will provide for us. But remember, what He's doing is producing the life of Christ in us. God highly honored Jesus in Philippians 2:9. Paul expected to be honored. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who have loved His appearing. It's not just for me. It's for all those. What's Peter say to the elders? He says, there will be a crown of glory for you for what you have endured for Christ. And then what did we read earlier today? John 12, 26. If anyone serves me, Jesus, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Isn't that amazing? You know, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain did not die in the Civil War, though wounded 5 times. He ended up being appointed by General Grant to receive the Southern Confederacy's surrender. And when the Southern troops marched up that day, very beaten, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain ordered his men to stand at erect and receive them as they would receive a general. And they stood at attention. And it was an honor for them to do that. He went home to Maine. He was elected 4 times the governor of Maine. He was appointed to be president of Bowdoin College, the college that he taught at. And so Jesus says he will honor us for serving him. A man named Lockridge was called by his pastor to come to the podium and to declare his King Jesus to the congregation. This is what that man said, and they say as he said this, and he described his King Jesus, that his voice gradually rose as he warmed to his subject. And this is what he said, "My King Jesus, he is enduringly strong, he is entirely sincere, he is eternally steadfast, he is immortally gracious, he is imperially powerful, he is impartially merciful, he is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of the globe, he is God's Son, he is the sinner's Savior, he is the captive's ransom, he is the breath of life, he is the centerpiece of civilization, he stands in the solitude of himself, he is august and he is unique, he is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed and he is undefiled. He is unsurpassed and he is unshakable. He is the loftiest idea in philosophy. He is the supreme subject in literature. He is the unavoidable problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, and the stumbling stone of all religion. He is the miracle of the ages. That's my King. Just give me Jesus. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He forgives and he forgets. He creates and he cleanses. He restores and he rebuilds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. He lifts and he loves. He is the God of the second chance. He is the God of the fat chance. He's the God of the slim chance. He's still the God of the impossible when there is no chance. That's my King. Just give me Jesus. He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He is key, the key of knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the foundation of faith. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway to peace. He is the roadway to righteousness. He is the gateway to glory. He is the highway to happiness. That's my King, Jesus. Just give me Jesus. He supplies strength to the weary. He increases power to the faint. He offers escape to the tempted. He sympathizes with the hurting. He saves the hopeless. He shields the helpless. He sustains the homeless. He gives purpose to the aimless. He gives reason to the meaningless. He gives fulfillment to our emptiness. He gives light in the darkness. He gives comfort in our loneliness. He gives fruit in our barrenness. He gives heaven to the hopeless. He gives life to the lifeless. That's my King, Jesus. Just give me Jesus. He guards the young. He seeks the stray. He finds the lost. He guides the faithful. He rights the wrongs. He avenges the abused. He defends the weak, comforts the oppressed. He welcomes the prodigal. He heals the sick. He cleanses the dirty. He beautifies the barren. He blesses the poor. He fills the empty. He clothes the naked. He satisfies the hungry. He elevates the humble. He forgives the sinner. He raises the dead. That's my King, Jesus. Just give me Jesus. His office is manifold, and his promises are sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He is indestructible. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is inescapable. He is invisible. He is irresistible. He is irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind, and I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him, and I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but found he couldn't trip him. Pilate examined him on trial, but found no fault in him. The Romans crucified him, but they couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King, Jesus. He had no predecessor and he will have no successor. He is the Lion and he is the Lamb. He is God and he is man. He's the seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of kings. That's a moral king. He's the king of the ages. That's an everlasting king. He's the king of heaven. That's an eternal king. He is the king of glory. That's a celestial king. That's my King Jesus. He is king of kings and he is Lord of lords and he is coming again. Serve him with everything you've got. Now we're going to ask the worship team to come. And I don't think there's any better way for us to respond as they come. We're going to sing the song, you know, In Christ Alone. And we're going to sing that as our response. So if we can have the worship team to come at this time. And as they're coming, let's take a moment even to prepare our hearts as they come for singing this, that we would do it under the glory of God. So pray with me just before we sing. Father, Jesus is our life, and Jesus is an amazing example to us, giving up his rights even as God and humbling himself and dying in our place. He is the likeness to which we seek to be conformed. He is the one who provides all our needs. He is completely our sufficiency. We need him every moment, for without him we can do nothing. Father, as we sing this song, let it be an offering of our hearts, praising you for the fact that only in your Son do we stand. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.